trying to figure out which sermon to give. My family and I accompany the Ambassador Bible Center Chorale, the ABC Chorale or choir out here in the spring, and I gave the sermon, but I forgot which one I gave. Does anybody have a notebook that goes back that far? It was before the end, near the end of April, because my wife's notebook goes back that far, but not far enough to when I was here. Because otherwise I might be giving you the same sermon I gave them, but I don't think so. I brought five just in case. You know. Does anybody have that piece of information or think they do? Yeah, I figured that Lisa would know. Oh, good. I don't have that one with me. So I have a target-rich environment. I can just pick one of them, and what do you know? I think I'll pick, what do you know? That's the title, by the way. You'll figure out why it's called What Do You Know in a minute. We are enjoying some really great blessings, sort of introductory stuff here first with ABC this year. We're off to a good start. You know it's a good start when you get to the end of the first week of classes, and I happened to teach that last class yesterday afternoon, and we're going into the biography of Isaiah. That's what that class was about, is in the major prophets. And I said, so, well, that ends the class, so what do you think of your first week of Ambassador Bible Center? And I was expecting some nods and smiles and, you know, and mumble. They all burst into applause. I thought, whoa, I wasn't expecting that. We have a pretty excited class this year, about 42. We have a young man coming from Kenya. He's got his visa. We have a young lady coming from Zambia, and she is in the process of getting her visa now. I had to write a letter this past week to hopefully enable her to get permission to come. We have a Canadian student, so those three will be our international students. He managed to get across the border on the second try. They interrogated him for 3 hours the first time and then sent him home. And then he came back, and I'd written a letter explaining he didn't need a student visa and a few other things like that. And so he was able to use that letter and a different crossing point, a different border crew, and he was able to get in the second one. So it only took him 2 hours then. Did you know they got to watch out for people that say A at the end of every sentence? They're probably terrible terrorists, you know. You go figure. We live in a crazy world. But he's here, and he's happy to be here. He's been planning for 2 years to come, and we're looking forward to the others coming. Last year we graduated 36, and now we have 42 coming in. The year before that, we graduated, I think, around 32, and then we grew from one year to the other, and then the class of 12 was on the smaller side. It was in the 20s, so we are consistently gaining in size in our classes, and we never know each year how many there are, how many of our young people out there are come to that year where they really want to try to make it to Ambassador Bible Center, but this year has been a good year. So we're excited about that. They had a good start to the year. The picnic went well last Sunday, and the orientation, and then the classes. And they're getting into the swing of things. The alumni is pretty excited. Last night we had, I don't know how many of you watched or tried to watch at least the YABC, Young Adult Bible class last night, but we had 63 there at the hall. Nearly all the students, with probably two or three that couldn't make it. And a lot of alumni and a few other young adults and teens from the local area. So we had a very, very nice gathering. And you know there's something special going on. We didn't have a lot of food. We brought, three dozen cookies, and they didn't get all eaten. We made a pot of coffee, and we drank five cups. I mean, it was a big pot, like 50 cups of coffee. But they stood there and talked until we chased them out of the hall. And they're an hour and a half. And finally we said, well, it's time to go. Let's, we had to sort of drive everybody out to the front door. And so that the two of us who work at the home office could go through and do the lockup and set the alarms and all that kind of thing. So that was quite exciting to see that kind of energy and positive energy among our youth and young adults in the church there in the Cincinnati area. It's not so positive when you look at the world. When you look at society. I have this radio in the office, and I put it on, what is it called, WGUC. It's a University of Cincinnati public radio station, and they play classical music. And they have a really nice selection of classical music. But what irritates me right now is where I have it positioned in the office, I can't get the station clearly. So I get this static hissing sound behind the classical music, which just doesn't do anything for the classical music. It's sort of that background noise that you know is out there. And I've tinkered with the antenna, and that's not working. So I've got to find a different spot in the room to put it and try to get that. I think I'll figure that out. But that background noise is what we're seeing and hearing around us, in a sense. If you think about the world's troubles as being static, you know, don't give me any static. Well, we've got lots of static in society. Wars and rumors of wars, especially wars that aren't even rumors, in Syria in particular, which is a very, very volatile situation from a lot of different points of view. This morning I read a report that the U.S. is now moving troops and bases closer to Syria because they're anticipating armed strikes, probably at the Syrian government, but maybe not. Because when you read the background stuff, Iran is forwarding weapons into the Muslim Brotherhood to strike at Israel. So you have a war in one country that seems like a civil war between the government and the rebels, but there are all these other rebels that have been inserted from Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan, Taliban and such, that have a different purpose. They want to strike at Israel. So the U.S. is going to get into that fracas. And then we've got the situation in Egypt, which, you know, Egypt is trying to stabilize its dynamic there. The Muslim Brotherhood has not been a good thing, and so the military is now beginning to exert its muscle, and they tend to be more conservative, but, you know, they can be brutal if they need to be. America is not supporting that action by any means. Most of our allies are, on the other hand. So there's a lot of static going on in the world, and that's just there. And that's only one place where things are happening. You have other issues. For example, Malawi, where we have several hundred brethren, one of the fourth or fifth poorest country in the world, just had a complete crop failure. Prime Minister resigned after announcing it. He resigned early last week, I think it was. That's not going to be good. Probably Malawi can be handled generally by the nations that have plenty this time around. We're going to be doing what we can to make sure that food supplies for our brethren are available. But and I'm sure that there will be supply, you know, the nation will be supported. They've had a terrible drought. They don't know how to deal with drought. Their farming methods are not advanced as far as managing water supplies and water tables and any sense of irrigation. They don't think about that. They just do. They grow their plants the way apparently they've always grown their plants. And if it works, it works. And if it doesn't work, they starve. And I know that even frustrates some of the university educated in Malawi, educated agricultural engineers. So that's the dynamic that we see there. We got crime, we've got music and crime going together, and the rap music murder here that just took place this week. Just some awful, terrible crimes taking place. We see in society around us emotional noise, anger, agitation, unsettled, you know, thinking, perverse affections. Those are come under emotional noise, and there are a lot of perverse affections, if you know what I mean. In America and in many countries today, we have attitude noises of rebellion, of revolution and hatred. And don't want to belabor the point very long, but the noise is sometimes overwhelming and sometimes depressing, and it makes you wake up in the morning, you know, with a realizing, okay, it's another day of bad news. Remember Ann Murray's song, sure could use a little good news today. And you begin to wonder, with all of this going on, if you're not careful, it can make you feel a little distant from God. It doesn't need to, but it can. It can make you feel like you're crowded from God's truth. I mean, where is the truth of God? Where is there any semblance, at least a general understanding of God's truth? And you begin to wonder, what do I really know? Is God going to intervene? And what do I know that's true in a world that is so based on falsehood and wrong, and there's so much emotional static and noise going on that shows us that it doesn't know how to tune into anything that resembles God's way? What do you know? So that really is the title, is what do you know? We are getting ready to go to the feast. People will ask us why we do that. And you have to think, well, what do I know? How can I explain myself? So this is just a simple sermon. It is just simply, what do you know? Or what do you know, if you'd like to write it as one word and use a Y in the middle. I think when we stop and analyze the blessings of God's truth and we begin to inventory what we do know, that all that other static and all that other stuff drifts into the background. And the channel, the radio comes in nice and clear, and the music is magnificent and beautiful. For example, number one, we know that God exists. We know that God exists. We live in a world that doesn't want to think that God exists. We live in a world that is absolutely adamant in our country now, where it has been in other countries already, to erase any sense of the existence of a divine personage at all. They want to erase it out of the educational system. Our government is in the process of doing that with a vehemence now. And it's a whole movement of the liberal, now called progressive. They're not progressive at all. They're regressive, but they don't know that. They're going from one foolish position to a stupider, more foolish position. But they don't know any different, apparently. That's what they believe. They've chosen that. And we know good and well that only a fool would say that God doesn't exist, mainly because the Bible says that that is the case. You know, for example, or we know, that the creation demands a creator. I have a cheap, tiny Chinese watch on my wrist. And Chinese are good at that. They make cheap watches. It's a Timex. Timexes used to be made here, but they aren't anymore. However, no matter how cheap the watch is, it's still an engineering marvel. It's not a Rolex. You don't care if I lose it. You know, well, I do care if I lose it because I have to go get another one. Yeah, and I'm always worried that Walmart's going to run out of watches. But even the least expensive engineered products were engineered by somebody who knew a whole lot more math than I do, and than most of us, in fact. And they didn't happen by themselves. Of course, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 gives us one of the places where it talks about Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Let's look at that. That's actually got a really good lesson in it, two of them back to back, about the existence of God and the benefit of knowing that God exists, which, because we do know He does. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge in the Proverbs, but it's the beginning of wisdom here. And then the second clause, and bear in mind, that verse is a poem. Almost all the Proverbs are poems. You know, the end of ones that just stand alone, as well as the ones that are several verses long. And it's Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme, and it doesn't necessarily have the kind of rhythm we expect in Anglo-Saxon poetry. What it has is parallelism. So you have two parallel lines that connect in one way. Sometimes the parallelism is a contrast. One statement says this, and the other statement says that, so to speak. In this case, they aren't a contrast. They're adding to. Statement one adds to statement, or statement two adds to statement one. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Just to know that God exists without knowing God is understanding. And there are some who have that. And we have that. And we fear God in the right sense of holding Him in absolute, complete, awesome respect and honor, which is what that kind of fear is talking about. It's not terror. We're not terrified of God. We love God. But the fear of the Lord presumes the existence of God, and therefore it's the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is just to know that God does exist and is all-powerful, and that He has made everything, and that the atheistic thinking of the world is completely washed up. They know nothing. We know that God is there. Additionally, do we go through our list and just doing an inventory of what do you know? We know that the Bible is God's Word. We're not shaken by that. We know that a divine record of instruction for His creation would exist, that it would be logical that God would have a communication to the apex of His creation, which humanity is. We are not animals. We are far above the animals. No matter how anthropomorphic we feel about our pets are animals. We have two cats, Winston and Clementine. It's not your typical cat names. It's British historical names. Winston Churchill's wife's name was Clementine. So Winston and Clementine are great cats, but they're just cats. We understand that. We know there's a vast gulf between the brightest animal and a human being. But we know, therefore, that since mankind is created, that God would give us something to know how to live and know what He wanted. He would express His will to us, and He has. And the Bible passes the test of that kind of historical validity. You know, the world's argument is that the Bible can't be true because the people who wrote it believe in God. Literally, that's their reasoning. The Bible can't be true because the people who wrote it believe in God. And that's not good reasoning. See, they're presuming, they're not analyzing anything, they're presuming that God doesn't exist, and so anybody who believes in God can't be true. However, the Bible is an autobiography of God from one perspective. It is a collection of biographies of many famous people who believed and followed God, and some who didn't, and suffered the consequences. It is a collection of ancient history that is better than any other ancient history book the world has to offer. We have something like 25,000 ancient documents that are parts of the Bible. 25,000 that have survived. Do you know what the oldest surviving, or the number of the oldest surviving documents for something that's non-biblical? It's Homer's Iliad, written about 800 BC. And that's when they think Homer lived, the Greek poet. We have 543 ancient pieces of that poem. 543 compared to 25,000. And it drops off from there. See, when you study ancient history, you have fragments of information. You have people who quoted something hundreds of years before them. And they were quoting something from people hundreds of years before that. Whereas the Bible, we have the words Moses wrote. We have the historical authenticity right here on our laps. And nothing else in the world comes close to that. Nothing. Pretty amazing what God has blessed us with. You know, we need to think also when we consider that the Bible is a historical document and looking at it from the historical validity of the Scripture, we need to include the things in the epistles of the New Testament, which we tend to label as only Christian living books, because in one sense, we've often said the Bible's the third history, it's the third prophecy, it's the third Christian living, when actually it's all history. And, for that matter, it's all Christian living, and it's in one sense, all prophecy, because it is a contained prophecy together. But look at the New Testament books. They're a collection of letters written by men who were the apostles to the early church. We have the most complete collection of information about the early church in the Bible. And anything that comes after for the following years, you know, there are some documents that, you know, for the 200s and 100s, 200s, 300s AD, there are some documents. They have some coverage there, but the Bible itself is at the top of the list as a historical document. And we know it's God's Word. We've proved it. We've lived what it says. The Bible was accepted, you know, when we look at it from a historical point of view, it was accepted as being valid throughout history until the late 1800s, about 120 or 130 years ago. The late 1800s. By that time, Darwin's foolish idea that there is no God, and all that life forms have evolved, Darwin's foolish idea had gradually settled down to the thinking of the theologians. So they began to deconstruct the Bible. Well, obviously, humans have evolved. They don't have proof, but they accepted his theories as proof, which shows that they are shallow thinkers and still are. We're shallow thinkers and still are. But they began to then question the Bible and to deconstruct it. Now, I just went through yesterday in the book of Isaiah. We did a biography of Isaiah. Then I explained, okay, now we have to analyze what are the theories of the authorship of Isaiah. Whereas the Bible repeatedly says that Isaiah wrote it. Christ quotes Isaiah as writing Isaiah. All the early section, the middle section, the later sections, Paul quotes him as writing the book. Luke quoted him in both Luke and Acts. So did John, so did Mark, so did Matthew. All the major writers of the Bible, of the New Testament, quoted Isaiah as being the writer of Isaiah. In fact, the book of Isaiah is the most quoted Bible, or Old Testament book, rather, in the New Testament. Most quoted, 283 quotes, 349 allusions. Where you think, well, I've heard that phrase before. You have. It was Isaiah. The only thing he doesn't hold the record for is the longest continuous quote in the New Testament from an Old Testament book. Jeremiah has that in the New Covenant. It's in Acts chapter, or Hebrews chapter 8. But Isaiah is everywhere in the New Testament and validated by men who lived hundreds of years after him. In the ancient history world, that would be phenomenal proof of Isaiah's authorship. But the atheistic thinkers of the late 1700s who continue, or late 1800s, who continue to hold sway in the thinking of theologians today, say no, there were two, or more recently, three Isaiahs. There was the proto-Isaiah. It means first. He wrote up to chapter 39 because that was the first Isaiah. He wrote about the captivity of the northern tribes, which happened during Isaiah's early ministry. The northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, were taken into captivity the last batch in about 720. And then 20 years later, the Assyrians came back and they attacked Judah. And they took some of Judah, the fortified cities. They conquered those and deported some of them. But that was all Isaiah's early ministry. Then in the Deutero-Isaiah, that would be the second one, wrote from chapter 40 through chapter 55. And that he was dealing with the issues of the exiles of the Jews. And so that had to be written later. And then chapter 45 to 60, or 55 to 66, then is the third, or the Treto-Isaiah. Because it was post-exilic issues. And he wrote about those. I don't know where they get the post-exilic issues. Post-exilic means as after the Jews came back to rebuild the temple and the tabernacle. But their premise is that Isaiah could not have written any prophecies. Because how could he know, for example, who the first emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire would be? The emperor who would release the Jews after he conquered Babylon, he would immediately turn the Jews loose to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and reestablish Jerusalem as their capital. But he is named in chapter 44 and verse 28 and chapter 45 and verse 1, Cyrus. known in the world as Cyrus the Great. That was the one who destroyed the Babylonians. And because the Persians didn't have the same philosophy as the Assyrians or the Babylonians, they allowed people to worship whoever they worship as long as they, you know, were good tax-paying members of the empire. So the Jews, along with a lot of other people, but particularly it affected the Jews, were released to go back to Jerusalem, and that's Ezra and that's Nehemiah, their experience of overseeing that process, certain of the other minor prophets that were involved in it. You know, when you look at the Bible as a book and what we know about the Bible, it's amazing. Obviously, Isaiah wrote Isaiah. But you see, the godless thinkers think, well, Isaiah couldn't have written it because he can't write prophecy. He wouldn't know the man's name. And then you realize, oh, I see their premise. They don't have any sense. They don't believe that a prophet could write a prophecy. You know, why am I listening to those people? Good question. We know so much more, you know so much more than they know, that there's no comparison. And here's really the key reason why. It's in John chapter 7, one of the greatest proofs of the Bible. There are many proofs, and I've sort of rolled out a few of them there for you, but this is one of the keystone proofs. This really gets really down deep and personal, and it is a challenge from Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 7. And we want to look at verse 16 and 17. Jesus answered them, this is happening during the feast in John 7, how does this man have no letters, having never studied, people were saying. And Jesus answered them, and he said, if my teaching or doctrine, that's what doctrine means, the English word doctrine comes from the Latin word docere, D-O-C-E-R-E, and it means teaching. And that's in essence what a doctrine is, even in the common way that we use doctrine today. It's the teaching of God through his word. My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me, Jesus said. And then verse 17 comes the challenge. If anyone wills to do his will, I mean, wills to do his will, yes, decides to do his will. If you set your will to do God's will, what he says is his will in the book. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak in my own authority or whether I'm making it up. In other words, if you want to prove God's way of life as described in the scriptures, then live it and see if it doesn't come true. Look at the prophecy of divine law. Maybe you weren't aware there's a prophecy in divine law, but there is. And it goes two directions. It's best summarized in the blessings and cursings chapters, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, toward the end. If you obey my law, then you will be blessed in this way, and this way, and this way, and that way. Now, that's a prophecy. If you do this, then this will happen. It's a conditional prophecy. It's based on obedience. Then you will be blessed. Conversely, later in each chapter, it shifts over. However, if you disobey my law, then you will be cursed in this way, in this way, in that way, in that way, which is also a conditional prophecy. Either way, you're going to prove God's way. But we look at the positive proof. If someone wills or decides to live God's way, then you will see the proof that God's word is true and that Christ did not make up his doctrines or his teachings from the scriptures, but in fact they came from the Father. And Christ brought them. So when you stop and think about that, well, we know that because that's how I came to prove the truth. That's how I prepared to accept Christ as my Savior and commit my life to him and to be baptized. That's how I came to repentance. Exactly. Exactly right. And we know that. So when we think, well, what do I know in all this noisy, evil world around us? We know a lot. This book is a key to understanding life. And we understand this book. It's God's book. We know God's law. That's the next point. We know God's law. You know, one of the great questions, we could set aside just for a moment the discussion of the spiritual law of God. Now, let's think about the laws of physics, like gravity, like aerodynamics, like inertia. You know the law of inertia, don't you? Bodies in motion tend to remain in motion, and bodies at rest tend to remain in bed. Well, that's a variation on it. So we understand the laws of physics, or at least some of them. We deal with them practically every day, and some people really study them and understand, you know, all the complex ones, and you know why mathematics works and how you can calculate the height of a tree based on the length of its shadow at a certain angle and a certain time of day, and just standing on your left foot and holding your tongue in your right cheek and looking at the tree with this eye, then you can tell that how tall it actually is. It's all calculatable. So how do those who reject God operate? There's a very interesting story. It's in Stephen Hawking's A Brief History of Time, his little book that he wrote. Stephen Hawking is a brilliant man. One of the, as far as sheer intelligence goes, he probably ranks at the top of human race right now. He's plagued by a very terrible, debilitating disease, but through a computer that he can look at things, and the computer watches his eyes, and so he can communicate very clearly. And he almost recognizes that there has to be a God. I say almost. In the brief history of time, he was right up on the edge of admitting that. And as a scientist, that's a huge admission. In his most recent book, he's backed away, sadly. But in the story he is telling, or in his book, he tells the story of Bertrand Russell, who's another philosopher, scientist in Great Britain, who at one time in his life was giving a lecture at some place. In England, lecturers lecture. In America, you know, they go to big dinners and they give lectures, and the only time that people listen to them are conventions or whatever. But in England, some people lecture just because they can. For example, in downtown London, there's a park called Hyde Park, H-Y-D-E. You can go there on Sunday mornings and get on a soapbox, literally on a soapbox, or, you know, some kind of a box that looks like a soapbox. And you can hold forth on whatever you want, as long, and the unwritten code is, as long as you can control your audience. But if hecklers get tired of you and you aren't able to answer them, then you give up your soapbox and let somebody else do it. And this will be happening, apparently, all around the park. In my years at Ambassador College in Brickett Wood, I was down at Hyde Park, never on a Sunday morning, but I had several classmates who went down there and climbed on a soapbox just for the experience and started talking, just to see what it was like. And the Brits loved that. That was great fun. So this is kind of the way that the situation that Bertrand Russell was in. And he was giving a talk, and in the course of his talk, he explained that the earth is round. And everybody nods, well, so. Except there is a Royal Society of Flat Earthers. They believe the earth is flat and that all the pictures are a hoax. And so one of them was in his audience, and she spoke up, "Excuse me, sir, but the earth is flat." Well, so he had a heckler. Well, for Americans, that's a great insult. You know, you call in security. For the Brits, it's fun. You know, the challenge has begun. And so the jousting starts. And so he says, "Madam, may I ask, if the earth is flat, what is it sitting on?" Well, she says, "It's sitting on the back of a large tortoise." Oh, most interesting. And what is the tortoise standing on? Well, he's obviously standing on the back of a second tortoise. Ah, now he knew, you know, the audience is following his line of reasoning. And he said, "Pray tell, madam, what is the second tortoise standing on?" And at that point, she realized where he was going with that. And she said, "I'm sorry, but it's just tortoises all the way down." Just tortoises all the way down. She refused to deal with foundational arguments at all. No surprise. That's where atheistic science has been for 100 and nearly 50 years now. As Darwin was, he wrote The Origin of Species 152 or so years ago. They've been there. They're just tortoises all the way down when it comes to the existence of God. But we know that the physical laws are made by a lawgiver. Physical laws don't exist unless there's a lawgiver. For example, and you reason these things, you look at the familiar to analyze the unfamiliar. So, where do societal laws come from in Ohio? You know, for instance, a drinking age is 21. I gave a copy of that to the students. We have about half of them are under 21. I want to make sure they know what the state of Ohio law is. So where did that law come from? And the answer is Columbus, because the state capital, and we have a government, and it has various branches, and there is a legislative branch that establishes a law. There is a judicial branch that then sustains the law. So the government makes and sustains the law. That's where they come from. They are the lawgivers for the state of Ohio. Not always are their laws good, but sometimes they're not as bad as elsewhere. Let's now go to the other, bring that principle back. Where do the laws of physics come from? The answer has to be they come from a lawgiver who sustains them. That's why they work. And scientists and philosophers who understand science, they work with those physical laws all the time. They know how predictable they are. But they never ask, where did those laws come from? Because it's tortoises all the way down. They don't want to know, because that would blow their intellectual philosophy out of the water. They really refuse to deal with that. But we know that spiritual laws point to, or physical laws point to spiritual laws. Physical laws point to spiritual laws. And therefore, we understand and know the force and power of God's spiritual laws. For example, let's go back to Psalm 119. There's a stanza. We won't read the whole psalm. It's the longest psalm in the Bible, the longest chapter, if you want to call a psalm a chapter. But Psalm 119 is beautiful. And it's written in stanzas, so it's, you can take pieces of it, and that's what we're going to do. Each stanza starts in Hebrew with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. That's why there's 22 stanzas. It has 22 letters. It is what they are, therefore they call an acrostic psalm. With all that jabber, I forgot what verse it starts with. Verse 94. We're kind of jumping into the middle of one of those stanzas. I am yours, and save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. And I have seen the consummation of all perfection. Whoa, now there's a phrase. I have seen the consummation of all perfection that David is talking about. But your commandment is exceedingly broad. God's law, his way, takes in everything. Oh, how I love your law. So you see how you move from one stanza to the next, how it builds an intensity on the one that came before. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. David knew and understood more than those who he considered ancient. To us, David is ancient. But you know what? That is just as true for us as it is for him, except more so. There are more ancients from our perspective at the end of the age than there were for David at his time. Billions more ancients that we know more than they know, simply because we believe God and we understand his word. What do you know about that? I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. and have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Although maybe a little high fructose corn syrup might seem sweeter. Wreck your health, but it might seem sweeter. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. We know God's law. We understand the spiritual law is just the physical laws are, in one sense, are just a shadow of God's spiritual law, which overrides everything. Spirit is more powerful than physical. And we understand that. We know the two great commandments. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 40, when you start analyzing all the fantastic things, brethren, that we know and that we therefore knowing can take confidence in and can keep our focus as we go through mind-numbingly sad days sometimes when we try to make sense of the world and the news. Well, we're not trying to make sense of it. We know that it is in fact senseless, but it's still depressing. It's still depressing. Matthew 22. Get back to Matthew. And verse 40, Christ is talking to either, this is the lawyer or one of the young rulers. Here we are. This is the first great, let me back up. Verse 37. He asked him, what is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You love God above all. This is the first and great commandment, Jesus said. And the second, he went right on. He didn't stop to let the other man respond. He said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You love God above all, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. We know those two great commandments. You could have quoted them. I didn't have to turn here. But it's good to see them again. Because I really wanted to quote verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything in God's word is tied together. And the core of it are the two great commandments. All the other commandments hang on those. And we know that. In love toward God is the first four commandments. Love toward man, the last six commandments, except Commandment 5 can go either way because God is our parent and we honor our father and mother. On these two great commandments hang all the prophets. So we know the great commandments. We know the Ten Commandments. Let's do back to Deuteronomy. We'll go to the second reading of the Ten Commandments, first one being in Exodus 20. Deuteronomy 5. Just to recite them and sort of build the level of stuff that we know. What God has shown us, just the average, as average members of the body of Christ, you know, when compared to all the other brethren and ministers all down through the ages, all the things that we know. In verse 6 and 7, I am the Eternal, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. We know that commandment. No other gods before the true God. No things that are gods to us. No persons that we elevate to the level of God. And society has often done that. No philosophy, doctrine, or idea that we consider to be more important than God. Not even our own self. Especially not our own self. This commandment teaches us what we might call the sanctity of God. The traditional Christianity has a sense of, but they don't know how to nail it down. And society has no sense. Generally, secular society is simply doesn't understand the sanctity of God. And we see our society suffering because of that. Let's go on in verse 8. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. That's the short version. We'll just deal with that. In other words, there is to be no idolatry or false worship. No idolatry or false worship. You know, back in John chapter 4, just for reference, is verse 23 and 24, it says, God God is spirit, and he is seeking such to worship him in spirit and in truth. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We do not worship God in false ways. We do not adopt the principles of traditional Christianity. All, you know, you can't fault in many cases their desire to know God. Their eyes, they're just that he hasn't opened their minds yet. But you can't adopt their practices and worshiping God. We're very careful about that. We don't sing their songs where the theology's wrong. And there are plenty of them. You know, Frankie Lane used to sing one called Roll Around Heaven All Day. We're not going to roll around heaven all day. Because we're not going to heaven. If anything, heaven is coming to the earth. First Christ is going to come, and then later when the new heaven, the new earth, then the Father will come. So this is called the sanctity of true worship. The sacredness of true worship. Verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Well, that means no cursing, no ungodly language at all that takes God's name in vain. You know, this shows us that we have to, because we carry the name of God as Christians, I mean in the true Christian sense, not just generally as Christians, there is presently a great gulf between true Christianity and the world's Christianity. And we have to recognize that. And we're trying to make it clear to those who believe in God but don't really fully understand him what the true gospel is. But unless God opens their mind, they aren't going to understand it. It's our job to sow the seeds of the gospel, but not just to them, because they're frankly a growing minority, a shrinking minority, I mean to say. They're growing more minor, which, yeah. If you're a growing minority, aren't you getting bigger? Or are you getting smaller? You know, you stop and think, figure that one out, and we can talk about it later. But we also have to preach the gospel to people who don't even understand God at all. Don't have any concept of God, some of those scientists, or those who hold the tenets of science and vain philosophies of our world around us. Well, we understand this commandment to be the power of the right and godly example, in the sense that we represent God. And that teaches us the sanctity of the divine character and reputation and name of God. The sanctity of God's reputation. Our sins can reflect badly on God. And that should give us a greater motivation to avoid sinning. Verses 12 to 15 deal with the next commandment. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That is the Lord your God commanded you. And then it goes on to elaborate on the Sabbath and coming out of Egypt, and the 6 days you shall labor, and so on, and the seventh day is a day of rest. We'll come back to the Sabbath, but this teaches us the sanctity of holy time. That there is time that God sets aside that is holy, that is sacred. And we're observing that right now. And we know that. This is not new to us. We know that. Out of 7.5 billion people, those few who really truly understand God's word know all these things. It's remarkable. Verse 17, you shall not murder. And as Christ elaborated on it in Matthew chapter 5, or even hate your brother, you know, fellow man. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder, teaches us the sanctity of human life. Why we recognize that abortion is murder. We are clear on this point. There is no question. The sanctity of human life. We are not animals whose lives can be taken with impunity. They are to be treated well. Don't anthropomorphize animals to the level of humans, because humans are made in the image of God and animals are not. And that's part of what is the background of this particular commandment. You shall not commit adultery in verse 18. This teaches us the sanctity of marriage as a divine institution. I skipped verse 16, didn't I? Let me go back to verse 16. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it should may be well with you, shall live long and prosper in the land that God gives you. That's the sanctity of true family, is the fifth commandment. The sacredness of the family. The seventh commandment is teaches the sacredness of marriage, which is the core of the family, the unity that starts a family. All of these teach us lessons, as we understand, of our relationship with God the Father in Christ, and between Christ and the church. You shall not steal, in verse 19. That teaches us the sanctity, and in analyzing the sanctities, I thought, well, how do you describe not stealing? And you could steal things that belong to somebody else. You could steal somebody's reputation by wrecking it, lying about them. That's stealing too. There are all kinds of ways to steal. So when I thought about it, you're not just taking things, you could take identity. And really what we own is part of our identity in a sense. So it is the sanctity of personal identity. God did not create, nirvana, where you meld into this great consciousness of the universe. It isn't going to happen. We will be members of the family, the Father and the Son, and then all the other sons and daughters of the family of God. There is a personal, individual identity, and it is sacred. And this commandment protects it. Verse 20, you shall not bear false witness. In other words, there shall be no lying. That teaches us the sacredness or the sanctity of truth. That we teach the truth, we live the truth, we tell the truth. Finally, you shall not covet. Okay, so then if you're describing it and looking at what is commanded not to do, then what is commanded to do, what is being protected that is sacred by this law, and that would be the sanctity of mental and moral purity. Because coveting is done in the mind. You know, when Christ elaborated on the spirit of the law, the spirit of the law is already foreshadowed by the 10th commandment, because coveting is done in the head. Stealing is actually done in action, but coveting is just in the head. And that, so it is the sacredness of mental and moral purity that we strive to think right, to think obedience as well as to do obedience. We know, going on in the list of things that we know and all the marvelous stuff we know the Sabbath, I've already cited that. And you know in chapter 31 of Exodus and verse 13, Exodus, this is the Sabbath covenant. That beyond one of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath has its own covenant statement that has a lot of implications. Chapter 31 of verse 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying this, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal who sanctifies you. God set apart, sanctified Israel, tended them to be holy. They tended to rebel. We are spiritual Israel as the church, so we have been displaced in the apple of God's eye. The church has displaced physical Israel, although he still very careful to monitor where they are, because he has promises that he made to the Israelites through Abraham that he will fulfill, and he has fulfilled. Promises of blessings and promises of punishment, depending on what they did. Oh, we know that the comeuppance is arriving in due course. My Sabbaths you shall keep. It's not just the weekly Sabbath, so this is going to include the annual Sabbaths. And we understand the annual Sabbath. We understand that because of God's plan that those Sabbaths unfold, that we know that the Father will offer salvation through Jesus Christ to all mankind. We know that there is no ever-burning hell. We know that God is loving and merciful. We know that God is fair, and that everyone ever born will have the opportunity to choose life and to live forever. And we went through that last night in the YABC. Acts chapter 4 and verse 6 was the key verse, and the most radical verse in the world about Jesus Christ, or to the world about Jesus Christ. That there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved beside Jesus Christ. So what happens to all those people who lived before Christ and never heard his name, never knew who he was, because they were born at the wrong time in history? Do they go to an ever-burning hellfire because they never had a chance to choose to accept him as their Savior? In essence, that's what the traditional Christian doctrine of hell says. That's not fair, nor loving. And what about those who have lived since Jesus Christ walked the earth, who have not understood who he was or heard that he even existed? And there have been billions and billions of them, undoubtedly more than those who lived before. Are they consigned to an ever-burning hell fire for being born at the wrong place at the wrong time? No, that's not God's way. God is fair. Their time will come. And because we understand the annual holy days, we understand the plan of God, and their time will come. Great white throne judgment. No one will be left out of the opportunity to choose. We know the meaning of the holy days. We know the meaning of the Passover, that Christ died for our sins and all those of all mankind. We know that the days of unleavened bread, that we have to overcome evil through repentance and faith and put sin out of our lives, that we must be overcomers, as John was inspired to write toward the end of the book of Revelation. We know that all mankind must in due time go through the same process of overcoming sin that we're going through right now. We are forerunners. We happy few, as Shakespeare said in Henry V, the play, referring to the army of England at that time. But we few in the true church of God are going through what all the world must eventually go through. We know the day of Pentecost pictures the first fruits of God's spiritual harvest. It pictures, therefore, the true church of God in world history, throughout history, from the time of Christ forward. And the foreshadowing of it through the prophets and such that God was calling and working with in the Old Testament. We know that as the church, we must proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to all the world, that that's the commission that God gave his people. The Feast of Trumpets, we know, teaches that Christ will soon return to the earth. We know there will be great trouble, tribulation in the years leading to his second coming, but we know that we will be resurrected into the kingdom of God, into eternal life, when he returns, and that we will be Christ at his coming. We know that. It's amazing when you stop and think about all the things you know. The Day of Atonement. We know that Satan, the devil, and his demons exist. They are real. But that's the trouble with the atheist. He gets himself bushwhacked by his intelligence. He thinks there can't be a God and everything just evolved. But he has no explanation for evil. He doesn't know where that comes from. He sometimes notices it, sometimes participates in it, often, but he doesn't know where it comes from. Oh, we know where it comes from. And we are not bushwhacked or sideswiped by it. We know that the devil is infinitely weaker than God, however. We know that when he rebelled against the kingdom of God in ancient history, we know his and his cohorts, the demons, fate in the end. We know what's coming to them. That's not up in the air. We know what's going to happen very exactly. We know the dead ringer parallel between the Azazel goat of Leviticus 16 and the fate of Satan the devil in Revelation 20. The exact parallel, which, of course, we commemorate every Day of Atonement. We know that we must overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. So we find that the Day of Atonement is kind of parallels, in a certain sense, Passover and unleavened bread, because it is a day of repentance and overcoming, as well as understanding. Feast of Tabernacles pictures the rule of the kingdom of God on earth for 1,000 years when history is fixed. And we're getting ready to go commemorate and marvel at that. I don't know if we'd say celebrate. Celebrate ties in mostly with the world's holidays. We do far more than celebrate. It's deeper than that. We don't get silly and foolish and drink too much because we're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. We go there to commemorate and to marvel and to exult in the greatness of God and what he is doing and how the kingdom of God is coming. And we'll be there. We'll have that part to help rule with him. And we know that justice will be done for all during the millennium. You know, there will be liberty and justice for all. America wanted that to happen. That's a millennial anticipation or a millennial urge. But we know when it's going to happen. And it won't be just for America. It will be for her, but it will be for all the rest of the world too. And the last great day, or the eighth day, we call it the last great day because it pictures so many incredible final events, the great white throne judgment. The historical humanity will live again and have a chance to choose. We know the lake of fire will provide a final, just, and merciful solution to those who choose to reject God. They will not be tortured forever because they were sinners for 70 years. We know that they will be burned up and they will die and they will have no more consciousness after that. A merciful end. We know that there is a new Jerusalem that will come down to a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be there with Christ and the Father, and we know the kingdom of God goes on forever. When you stop and think about it, you ask the question, what do I know? You realize, wow, I know, or we know, a lot. We have all these answers, and we're just hitting the high points, aren't we? All these answers of what do you know? So here's the lesson for it. Since we know all these things, let's take confidence in that. Let's meditate on what you do know. And when you do that, when you think about all the marvelous things that we know, the noise of this life, the attitudes, the negative emotions, all the stuff going on, slides away. The mind and the body de-stresses, and we are able to focus on following God. Now, I find this in prayer, just as a comment, because that we're right at the end of the sermon here. Sometimes it's hard to concentrate when you get on your knees in the morning or in the evening to pray. And one of the things that I find, and you know, it's a whole other sermon that I give, but one of the ones I didn't bring with me. But it's the temple of God. I try to envision, based on what we can read in Revelation, the beginning and the end, and also in Isaiah 6 and then Ezekiel 3 or 4, where Ezekiel's had a vision of what God's throne was like. Isaiah and Ezekiel, let me see, some of the others had visions of that as well. But John and those two prophets in particular did, and there's quite a bit of detail. We know what Christ looks like. You know, his hair is as white as wool. His face shines like, you know, the sun. His hands and feet are like burnished brass. And he's dressed in white robes, brilliantly white, as whiter than any white we can imagine, I think. And the throne is, it's all brightness. But we know it's white. You know why we know it's white? Because when he gets ready to judge the rest of the dead, it is called the Great White Throne Judgment. So it's white, it's bright, marvelously magnificent. If you try to envision that, because we don't draw pictures of God, we believe that's wrong. We don't try to draw pictures of Christ. People want to worship those all the time, and they have got it all wrong. Those were from the Middle Ages, men who drew pictures who were weird guys. Had no business drawing pictures like that. Christ didn't have long hair, and he didn't have long stringy fingers, and he didn't sort of half levitate as he walked. He was a carpenter, and you couldn't tell him apart from the rest of the blokes in town. Bloke is people, you know, in Australian, or in part of England, they use that term for fellows. Like we say fellows, they say blokes. He looked like the average Jewish guy. And could disappear in a crowd, which he did on a number of occasions. But when you envision his glorified condition in your mind, because it's written down so we can look at it in our mind, get a mental picture of that, and begin to realize, hold it, I already know a lot about what even the third heaven looks like because of these prophecies. And suddenly the majesty and the power and the glory of God, the Father and Jesus Christ at his right hand, suddenly helps us focus, brings back my mind to focus on the prayers that I want to pray. Thus, considering all that we know, brethren, let us think and pray about what we know, and that we can be ready to represent Christ and God and the church and the kingdom of God at the Feast of Tabernacles we're going to, later at the Kingdom of God seminars, and just every time we do anything, that we represent all that we know that God has revealed to us. What do you know? We know a lot, and isn't that cool?